Hi, thank you for attending session 175 titled Our Two Different Minds, Neurobiological, Psychological, and Spiritual Implications. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind when engaging in the Q&A portion of this session following the remarks of our presenter. Those who cannot abide by those guidelines should refrain from commenting and will be asked to leave should they become disruptive. This session is being recorded and you'll be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and the presenter to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. Dr. Lee Smith is a physician specializing in stress-related physical illness and author of a textbook on this. He has been associate professor of clinical medicine at the University of Utah and director of the stress medicine clinic there. He currently works at the Center for Mind-Body Health in Salt Lake City. He is fascinated with how core spiritual principles correlate with the science of this.
Well, this is a great privilege for me to be a part of this with you. I'm fascinated with this concept of two minds. It has some very practical implications. I mean, we all sort of know how different mindsets see reality differently, but it turns out neurobiologically we actually have two minds. And we'll explain why this is important. Michelle mentioned this stuff that I was doing at the U. One of the reasons I'm interested in all of this is we did some studies in primary care clinics. This is internal medicine clinics, where we screened everybody walking through the door for any physical problems they had, mental stress, depression, anxiety. One of the things that was interesting was over half of the most common medical problems were highly related to the mental stress. So I created a little task force to figure out what's the neurobiology. Why does depression, anxiety show up physically so much, and how do you most effectively deal with that clinically? We created a thing called the Stress Medicine Clinic. This concept of the two minds begins to realize that each of these minds responds very differently to the stresses of life, and we'll get into all of this. We all have both of these minds. We'll look at it biologically and we'll look at it spiritually here. One of them tends to cause most of our difficulties when things come up in life. The other usually has wise solutions for those difficulties. And when we're aware of the difference between them, we can kind of choose from which one am I going to come. I'm going to remind you of a story of Viktor Frankl. You may remember a classic book called Man's Search for Meaning that he wrote many years ago. A Viennese physician who, as a Jew during World War II, was incarcerated in a series of Nazi concentration camps. He ended in Auschwitz. And as an academic mental guy, he was fascinated with the way different people in this worst of stressful circumstances responded. There was a very large group of people who sort of were very vulnerable, blown away, most of them died. But there was another group that seemed to almost thrive by finding purpose and meaning to their life in helping those who were struggling. And Frankl himself, described how the Nazis can control my situation, my body, but they can't control my mind. He could, if he wanted to, be with his beloved in his mind in a beautiful place, no matter what they were making him do. And he created a whole thing called logotherapy, as after he got out on this, based on the fact that we have, if we can turn things into the ability to sense that I'm in control of me, it is not, and all things have purpose and meaning to them, that it turns this bad stress into some of the good stress. Now, we're going to talk today a little bit about stress, because it forms the basis of the difference of these two minds. So let me ask you this, philosophically here, is stress good or bad? What do you think?
It depends.
Yes.
Okay, I've got yes. What do you think, good or bad?
Both.
Okay, it could be both or it could be either, right? And in fact, a century ago, the father of stress studies, physiologically, Anselmi, called the bad kind distress. We all know that word. How many of you know what the name of the good kind is?
Eustress.
Eustress, that's exactly right. Eustress. And you said it depends. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute. You know, what's the difference between whether it's the good kind or the bad kind? Turns out to be a very interesting question. The fact is, stress just is. One thing after another in life, if you don't have just an automatic, habitual way to easily respond to it, it's a stressor. And this is kind of an interesting point. It may be central. Stress and challenges may be very central to the reasons why we're here. Let me tell you a story of a lady who came to see me. She had lots of these physical things that are highly correlated with mental stress. She had headaches and some intestinal problems and some muscle aches and other sensory problems. And I said, are you feeling stressed out? And she said, oh, yeah, I'm just feeling overwhelmed. I said, why? What's going on? Now, this is a very bright, and I sense very good person. And she said, I've got four kids. I work full time. I'm a Relief Society president. I'm very much involved with the parent-teacher program at our schools. And she listened to her other three other things, all of them really good things. And she does a really good job at them. But she's just overwhelmed. And so I asked a dumb question. Well, why do you have to do all that? She knew that I was LDS, and she was LDS, and she said, well, that's why we're here, isn't it? Aren't we here to do lots of good things and prove ourselves worthy to go back and be with God? Well, that's an interesting question that is often comes from cultural things. Here's what we did. Ask this question. What do you think our Heavenly Fathers, our Heavenly Parents wanted us to come away from this earth experience with? I mean, this is a big effort on their part. Create this beautiful place filled with stresses, filled with challenges, and send us off sort of to camp. Why did they do that? They're their kids. And I asked her. We did a little relaxation thing, kind of got out of the things about, you know, all the head thoughts. And I said, now, if you had a chance to do something like this, to create this very elaborate, big effort camp, beautiful, but filled with challenges and stresses one after another, and send your kids off, why would you do that? What would you want them to come back from that with? And she said some rather profound things, but let me ask you that question. Okay, so if you had a chance to create all of this challenging, beautiful place, all kinds of possibilities as well, send your kids up, why would you do it? What would you want them to come back with? Yes?
I would say just happiness, good memories, you know, joy.
Okay, to find out how to have joy, how to find out what brings happiness. That was one of the things she mentioned.
Yes, yeah, not necessarily.
Men are that they might have joy, says the scripture. Okay.
Not necessarily to accomplish something, you know.
Ah. Not so much, you wouldn't send them there that they've got a task that they've got to accomplish, prove themselves.
It could be, but not necessarily.
Not necessarily, okay. What else would you want to, yes?
Oh, for instance, I once had a client who was very upset. She was LDS because she would pray and wouldn't get the answer of what she should do. And she brought in her patriarchal blessing, and there was some statement in there that seemed to relate to me, and that was that her purpose here on earth was to learn how to make decisions. And so I'm, as I'm remembering it, going through the process and making them for herself without knowing and being told. It was part of her development as a godlike creature.
Okay, so to be able to come to a place where she could sort of autonomously choose and be the way and what she wants to do and
without
what she wants to accomplish without having to be told anymore. Okay, so there's this sort of sense of empowerment.
But she couldn't. People can't develop without
without the challenges. One other thing that this lady mentioned, she didn't say that one, but she did say, "I'd like to have them learn how to be really resilient. That whatever comes up, she felt like I can handle that." Again, it's kind of an empowerment thing. It's kind of related to the that. And the other one she said is, I'd like to have them learn how to really love. I thought those were some kind of profound answers. And then I asked her, you mean you wouldn't send them off to this place for them just to prove themselves worthy to be able to come back with you? And she had this kind of funny look on her face and said, well, no, of course not. We pick up some of these theological assumptions sometime when down deep inside ourselves we know that that's probably not really what it's about. Okay. Well, here's another interesting little piece. If challenge and stress is central to why we're here, if I pray to have my stresses removed, it's probably a prayer that can't be answered. I mean, even Jesus, you know, in this awful stress that he was going through, said, Father, if be thy will, remove this from me. But he still had to go through it to accomplish the purposes of going through it well. And he did in spades. So why did Jesus have to experience mortal life? Well, we have this interesting scripture from Alma. He will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy. Incidentally, before we go on there, in ancient times, the bowels and the navel were thought to be sort of the center of your being. So at the very center, it's kind of like health in the navel. You know, it's kind of a funny phrase, but it means total well-being at the very center of your being. But at his very center, he will be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to all of their infirmities. The word succor has to do with being there to support, to lift, to care, to help go through this with compassion. What this is saying is that Jesus, like us, had to learn from suffering, from stress, how to be compassionate for and thus lift imperfect people, how to really understand. This little scripture down here, section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, is the one that says about Jesus, he did not have the fullness at first. I think what we're going to see is this fullness has to do with the fullness of light, God's wisdom and understanding. It says he didn't have it at first, but he went from grace to grace. Each of these experiences, a gift of God's grace and wisdom, until he received a fullness. And then it says, and you can do the same thing in the scripture. His Sermon on the Mount summarizes what he learned. about dealing with the stresses of life. If you take a look, this is actually kind of interesting. As he begins his ministry, he gives us this wonderful sermon that basically summarizes what he's going to teach for the next 3 years. And then he kind of expounds on that over time. And at the end of the sermon, he tells what it's about. He says, if you'll do all these things, he's been giving God's wisdom. He says, if you'll do these things, when the storms come and the winds blow and the floods rise, you'll sit there like a house built upon a rock, implying resilience, strength, equanimity with whatever comes. And then he adds, but if you don't do it this way, you'll be blown away. He's saying that the core of his teachings was how to deal with life and its experiences and its stresses. And I'll tell you, that sermon is loaded with pearls, and it's the hard parts of the sermon that are the most powerful. We'll take a look at some of those. So, come back to this question, is stress good or bad? What makes the difference, whether it's distress or eustress? I'm going to show you four principles that come from health science. A colleague of mine and I, over a few decades, have been writing a textbook where we've gathered hundreds of studies about how mental things affect physical and mental health. And at the end, we kind of summarize four principles that just have lots of data and science behind it. And you know, we're using health things, usually we're measuring things like who gets sick and mortality rates and who goes to hospital and costs and those kind of things, and mental health, mental well-being. There are four principles with lots of data. I'd like to have you remember these four. The first one just makes a little bit, and one thing I should say about health. The World Health Organization defines health, it says it's not just the absence of disease, but it's about total well-being. And they specifically say physical well-being, mental well-being, social well-being, we could even say spiritual well-being. It's this total well-being that is what is being described. The first of the principles is what's called an internal locus of control. Now, this sort of makes sense if you think about it. If you've got a big, challenging, stressful thing here, but you've got this sense, inherent sense, hey, I can deal well with that. It's kind of like, bring it on. Let me show you what I can do. And actually, with that internal sense of control of dealing with it, the stress becomes health promoting. I won't go into the details of that. But there's a paradox about the sense of control. And this is the sense, we're going to come back to that list in a second. Here's the paradox. The more we try to take control of the world out there, the more out of control it seems. There's another part to the paradox, but let's just stop there for a second. Let's suppose you have a teenager, and they're kind of going through their rebellious stage, you know, and they won't do what you say, and they're giving you a little bit of lip, and you know, you feel like things are kind of out of control. What the parent often does is try to, I'll show you what the right way to do this. You know, you'll try to take control. What happens? And things just get more and more out of control. The flip side of the paradox is the more we let go trying to control the world out there, the external world, but instead respond to it in wise ways that we would deeply admire and want, the more personal control we feel. So it's not about control of the world, it's about a sense of control of me. I'm in charge of me dealing well with whatever comes up. I had a dad who had exactly that situation with his teenage son. And he was explaining why he was so angry and got in arguments and was putting his kid down and all this stuff. We did a little relaxation thing and asked him, now, regardless of what your kid has done, in every encounter with your kids, what would you like, as a dad, what would you like them to come away with from any encounter with you? He said, well, what I'd really like to have them come away with is knowing that they're loved, they're honored, they're respected, they're cared about. And yet you see he violated that by blaming the son for making him angry. Well, the son doesn't really have that power. Well, we're going to come back to some of that in just a bit. Now let's come back to our list. So what I'm kind of saying here is this internal locus of control associated with good health outcomes has a lot to do with a deep integrity to one's own values and wisdom. So I can do that regardless of what someone else is doing. If I dislike being angry toward my kids, I can do it some other way. It doesn't make me angry, this kind of notion. Okay, a second principle, a sense of connectedness. People who are isolated and alone have much worse health than people that feel loving support or giving loving support, that feel part of something larger. So this sense of connectedness has to do with creating oneness from separateness. If you think about it, that's what healing is about, is it not? You have a skin wound, sides are torn apart, and healing's about they're coming back together. If you have a torn relationship, healing is about bringing oneness through separateness. A third big principle is a sense of purpose and meaning. And that purpose and meaning is both about my life and my work, that I'm somehow making a difference. And that this event in front of me has some purpose. It's here to teach me something. You know, the Hindus have an interesting idea about pre-existence. We in the Hindus, I mean, they have reincarnation, they may have several pre-existence, but what they believe, I kind of like this idea, maybe this is true in Mormon pre-existence, is that we design the challenges of our life to come based on what I need to learn in my larger expansion of becoming all that I can become. And when you think of it that way, they're asking the question, now, why did I want this one? What is this here to teach me about becoming a greater person, a wiser person, someone who can succor people who are suffering, as Jesus did, for example. The fourth principle, with lots of data, is hope. Even pessimists have worse health than optimists. But there's something important about the hope. The hope is not necessarily attachment to a certain outcome. Rather, it's this more general sort of sense that whatever comes up, I can handle this wisely and well. And as you expect that, you see how to handle it wisely and well. So there are the four, the big four. Lots of scientific health science data for well-being. Now, this is also very interesting. Suzanne Kobasa and Salmati years ago studied people under a lot of stress. They would take just one study, for example, middle-aged men who lost their career. Some of them thrived, got a better career. Some of them blew them away. And they had a whole bunch of things like that in which they then studied what's the difference between the approach of the stress vulnerable and the stress hardy people. They came up with three C's as to what the difference was. An internal locus of control, a sense of connectedness, and the third one is what they called challenge, that purpose and hope that I can deal with this. These same principles. If you go clear back to Abraham Maslow, you remember when he talked about self-actualizers, his pyramid, and the folks at the top, the highly functioning people, and he defined about a dozen characteristics that seem to be sort of common to these highly functioning self-actualizers. If you look at them closely, there's sort of variations on the theme of these four principles. And even Martin Seligman's studies of human happiness, when are people the happiest? Well, these four things, just fill in there. Now, you might wonder, is this little box over there what our divine parents are hoping we come away from all of this challenging experience with? If so, those four things may be at the very heart of what spiritual wisdom is about. I mean, if you think about this, integrity to deep, your deep wisdom, a sense of oneness, purpose and meaning, hope, these are deeply spiritual principles. And in fact, now this is just my opinion, but if you want to know if your spiritual practice is a good one, if it enhances these four things, it brings the things in that box, that spiritual practice is likely to be a good practice. If the practice undermines these, there may be a misconception. Let's use an illustration. For centuries, Christianity, traditional Orthodox Christianity, motivated people to do good things with fear, shame, guilt, threat of hell, or a reward, external things. What does shame and fear do to your sense of internal control or your feeling of connectedness and being worthy of that or hope? You see, on the other hand, suppose you motivate a child, as Jesus did, with love, total acceptance, just as you are. Come to me. We can do this together. Then these things are enhanced. So just being aware of what at least health science would say is the outcome to go for, you'll kind of know what to do when these situations come up. It's like the dad with his teenage son. Incidentally, here's one other kind of interesting piece to me. When the Savior announced his mission in the little synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, remember he pulled out the Isaiah scroll and he said, the Messiah, later he said, and this is being fulfilled now in me, the Messiah came to do four things. He came to be a liberator, internal locus of control. He came to be a healer, oneness and separation. And Jesus was telling what my purpose is all about here in this. Well, we're going to come back to this. Now, let's come back to these two minds for a minute. This has been an ancient notion in the spiritual traditions. It's very explicit in Buddhism. It's also explicit in King Benjamin's address, in the writings of Paul. You remember when he talked about the natural man and the spiritual man and so on. But literally, from the spiritual traditions, it's like, well, it is, but we have this operating mind that we create thoughts in order to function in the world, to get a handle on the world out there. In the Buddhist tradition, they call this the little ego self. And the reason they say that is because, you know, my ego, my little ego self, maybe before I get into this, this is not to decry the ego. We all have to have an ego to function in the world. It's just the little ego, okay? And the little ego sees us as separate. You're over there, I'm over here. How do we compare? How do we compete? Who's lovable? Who's cool? You know, who's right? Who's wrong? You get caught up in all this me versus you kind of perspective on the world. And then there's this core wise mind, which in Buddhism was called the real self. Now, Jesus also talks about this as your real self. And Mormonism has an interesting doctrine that's unique to Christianity about what is the core of our being, from what were we made. Remember, the intelligence which is co-eternal with God, that holds the mind of God within it. If you look at section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, it's the intelligence in section 93 is compared with the light or spirit of Christ that permeates the universe, that gives life to all things, that is the light of the sun, that gives energy. I mean, it's this basic energetic power, and that we're made from that at the very core of our being. The mind of God is the core of who we are. And in that mind, the solutions to our difficulties come. If we can just tap into this, to our own deep wisdom, is the same as God's great wisdom. But we're going to try and experience that a little bit here today. The little ego mind, largely driven by fear. The wise mind, driven by love and oneness, rather than separateness. And part of our task from the spiritual traditions is to transform this operating ego, how we function in the world, to become one with this deep, wise mind. This is, in Buddhism, they call it the I Am, the real self. This reminds me, you remember when Moses was up there on talking to God, and God was sending him off to Egypt. He says, who shall I say sent me? You remember what God said? He said, I am who I am. King James says, that I am, but it's really who I am. I am who I am. You could picture this as I have actualized who I really am. That's the task of all of us. And here's another little interesting piece from the Buddhist tradition. And we get this from some Mormon things as well. This core wise mind can be called the seer. This is the mind that's able to watch my little ego out there doing all of its funny little ego things and see a better way and become our own counselors. Okay, now, is all of this just conceptual, you know, the spiritual things? Well, let's put a little neurobiology to it. This has been interesting to me. So we have a slide here showing the limbic system and other parts of the brain. The limbic system is the part that generates emotion and often automatic habit responses and the like. And sort of the general of that limbic system is this little piece called the amygdala. Now, the amygdala's job is to protect you. So it's always scanning for danger. Is that safe? Is that safe? Am I okay? Are you safe? It's just asking all these fear-based questions. And it generates an emotional response. And the amygdala is the part that sees us as separate. So it becomes judgmental. You know, my way versus your way. And it's angry. So I'm calling this the fear and anger mind. And we share this with primitive animals. And there's a reason for it. It's there to protect us. Now, on the other hand, up here in the front of the brain is the prefrontal cortex. And this is the locus of our reason and our wisdom and values. And that part, literally, on functional scanning, the prefrontal cortex is kind of talking to the amygdala, and it's kind of saying, take it easy, don't get too excited, we can handle this. It's the voice of reason and wisdom. The anterior cingulate is tightly linked to the prefrontal cortex. In the anterior cingulate, we have mirror neurons that allow us to sense what you're feeling, to feel compassion, to feel empathy, to feel love, and want to do something to help that. And that anterior cingulate turns on the prefrontal cortex. So these two kind of work together in what I'm calling here our love and wisdom mind. And the reason why they're like two different minds is that on functional scanning, if one of these is activated and revved up, the other is inhibited. And you probably experienced that. If there's a lot of fear and anger present, it's kind of hard to be wise and loving. In moments of deep connected loving and wisdom, fear kind of disappears, does it not? So here we've got these two different minds sort of in a tandem. We all have them. We're sort of trained in the fear and anger mind. You know, I'm separate, you're okay if you do proper things. Here's a scripture that may resonate with all of this. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not yet made perfect in love. And the perfect in love, we're going to come back to this in just a few moments, what Jesus said that was, but it has to do with love for all things. God's wisdom, which Jesus taught as a teacher of God's wisdom for dealing well with life, is based on non-judgmental, it's the amygdala, compassionate love, the wise and loving brain for all beings. Again, we'll come back to this. So which mind is the real me? And is it just my habits? Is my, you know, it's separate over here, comparative, competitive, sees the world as us versus them. Does that cause us any trouble? And you only have to think about Congress for a minute. You know, us versus them, and who's right, who's wrong? Okay. Or is my real self? Now, mind you, you know, we kind of have two selves here. Okay. But the real self, is it your deeper values of wisdom and love? Sees the world as we, instead of us versus them. Feels interconnected, part of something larger, making a positive difference to this larger connectedness. The answer to this question has profound effects, not only on bridging differences, but for health. If this amygdala is on overdrive, it can kill you. Hostility kills. I'm going to show you a study. I can't resist doing a couple of these. Okay. There are lots of these kind of studies. We're going to take the most common cause of death, which is coronary artery disease. This fellow, Grant Dahlstrom, many years ago, validated a kind of famous personality inventory called the MMPI by studying thousands of students down at the University of North Carolina. Fortunately, he was a pack rat, because he took all these studies, you know, stacks of rooms, and saved them for decades. And then John Barefoot from Duke raised the question a few decades later, I wonder what hostility does to your health. Well, there's a scale on the MMPI for this cynical hostility kind of stuff. So he dug them back out. Now, they did this in law students. Well, why they're studying cynical hostility in lawyers is anybody's guess. But it's only fair to say they did the same thing with med students and found the same thing. Okay. What they did is come back at middle age, at age 50, took the people that are the highest on the hostility scale and those that were low, and looked at coronary death rates. The high hostiles died 5 times more than the low hostiles. Now, I went to med school down in San Francisco, and down there, there was a cardiologist who developed the whole idea of type A behavior. You'll be happy to know that it's not the busyness of type A that kills people, that's cardiotoxic. It's why you're so busy. If a person is busy because they have to prove themselves and be the best and get the best numbers and competitive, it's cardiotoxic. Symphony conductors that are very busy guys, flying all over, but just love it. You know, they do it because Great, it's almost helped the morning. Yes?
Yeah, but the high hostels, there's so many behavioral factors in there.
Yes.
With their personality and character, right. That would amplify that above just the fact that they're hostile.
Okay.
Eating,
yes.
People that
confounding factors. Okay, to answer that question,
sir.
This fellow, this type A guy, the cardiologist, identified this hostility as being a very important piece. They came up with an intervention. Let me show you the data. They came up with an intervention to change it. Now, and this is how it came about. He made videos of this that I saw. He would ask a guy, you know, this guy sort of drumming his fingers and trying to move things along and swearing. And he asked this guy, do you feel hostile towards your fellow man? And the kind of answer he would get would be, well, no, what do you take me for anyway? He doesn't want to be hostile or, you know, appear to be hostile. But his nonverbals are telling you a different story. So what they would do is kind of get him quiet and identify how the problems their hostility was causing and how you would rather be in various circumstances and situations. And they had an intervention to change their behaviors to be in line with their own deeper wisdom and the way they would rather be. They would have you know, type A's hated standing in lines. They would have them consciously get in a long line and spend the time just talking to people to get to know them and care about them. And here's what happened. Okay, so what he did, this is a big study published in the American Heart Journal over 4 years, took people who had heart attacks. Everybody got the best cardiac care at the time, medically. And what they wanted to do is half of them got this intervention to change their cynical hostility. So this kind of gets your question. And here's what happened. This is second heart attacks or sudden death rates. Those with the usual care here are on the bottom line. Those who are on the yellow line is the usual care. The green line is adding in this intervention to change the cynical hostility experientially. That's a 50% drop over 4 years in second heart attacks. Now, I have to tell you, that's better than anything we do medically. You know, aspirin might be 20%, treat blood pressure 20%, treat the statins with, you know, cholesterol. I mean, this is important stuff, and it's a big study, a lot of patients in this. If you want to prevent heart attacks and strokes, feed your wise mind and operate from it. Okay, so here's another interesting piece to me. I mentioned this little lady came in with all these physical problems highly related to mental stress, some of which were pain. I'm going to use a little pain pathway diagram to illustrate what's going on here. So down here is just out in the tissue something generating a pain signal. That sends a pain signal on a nerve into the spinal cord. That nerve hooks up with a second nerve, carries the signal up to the brain. And the brain then registers that as pain in that location. Interestingly, this same signal, the same pain signal, also goes over through that limbic system, the emotional system, and generates fear and suffering from this pain. How much suffering does a person have with pain? I might add, let's just stop here for a second. Why do we have pain? What's it for?
Tells us to remove ourselves from the noxious stimuli.
Okay, so it's there to protect us, isn't it?
It's a physiological reaction to tell you something's wrong.
Pardon?
It's a physiological reaction that tells you what something's wrong.
Oh, something's wrong. Get away. If I put my hand on a hot stove, it makes me pull my hand away so I don't wreck my hand. But interestingly enough, that same signal goes up to the limbic system and makes me afraid to touch the stove. The fear and the pain are part of the same protective mechanism. So we need it, but a lot of medical problems are highly related to this system being upregulated. It's too sensitive, too much pain, too much fear. an anxiety disorder is too much. It's no longer protective. Chronic pain has this hypersensitization problem. It's not really protecting you much anymore. So let's follow this through a little further. When the pain signal gets to the brain, then the brain sends some signals back down this inhibitory track to inhibit that pain signal. There are three or four neurotransmitters, you're probably familiar with some of these, that inhibit the pain: norepinephrine, dopamine, GABA, serotonin. If a person genetically has problems with those inhibiting neurotransmitters, they get too much pain. They also get too much anxiety. You know, 2/3 of people with chronic pain have an anxiety disorder because of problems with this inhibitory neurochemistry.
Now, can I ask a question?
Yes.
So if with the anxiety, can it work the other way around? Can the fear and the suffering cause the physical pain?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes and yes.
Okay.
It's not necessarily cause.
But it's
they
the
run hand in hand. The thing that tends to generate it at a basal level is the amygdala goes on overdrive.
So the fear and suffering can trigger the pain?
Yes. Okay. And it's not only pain. It can be your gut signal. Now, normally you get a gut signal, and that goes into the spinal cord, sends a little signal back to contract and move things along. But if you lack inhibition, a little gut signal becomes a big gut signal. So now you've got irritable bowel or non-ulcer dyspepsia, some of the most common gastrointestinal problems, or migraine headaches, light hurts, or sound hurts. So you see this picture, this sensitive, twitchy nervous system. And all of those disorders, when you put them in a scanner, have an amygdala on overdrive. So finding ways to quiet down that fearful suffering system are a key to a lot of physical health. Now, there's more to it than just neurochemistry here. Some things that sensitize the nervous system, rev up the amygdala. Poor sleep. Too much attention to the bad stuff. The more attention you give to the pain, the more it's amplified. Loss of control, anxiety and fear. These will amplify a pain signal or a gut signal. Things that inhibit are getting calm and at peace. Exercises that do that will quiet the amygdala. Love, hope, sense of touch, some kinds of music. Desensitize this twitchy, over-responsive nervous system. Well, the sensitization largely comes from this little ego amygdala mind, and the desensitizing comes from the prefrontal cortex, the anterior cingulate, that calms the things and quiets it down. So you begin to see how spiritual principles and connections can affect both mental health and physical health. Here's one other little thing I couldn't resist putting in. Just notice these neurotransmitters, okay, that are sometimes lacking here. I mean, antidepressants work by raising norepinephrine and dopamine and serotonin levels, for example. Here are some non-pharmacological things. What we're talking about is transformation to go from that to this. And here are some non-pharmacological ways of thinking that affect these same neurochemicals. A sense of increased control raises serotonin. These are fascinating studies. We don't have time to explain them unless you're in the questions afterwards you want to go into something, but it's really quite fascinating. In fact, controlling behavior is a symptom of low serotonin function. The brain, a sense of control raises serotonin. If the brain needs serotonin, it starts eliciting controlling behaviors to get more serotonin. Love and cooperation increases dopamine. Dopamine is the neurotransmitter of love. I had a group of ladies who have a disorder called fibromyalgia and migraines. And I never wrote this up, but I should have. There were about 10 of them who came in and said, "Everything's gone." I said, "What happened?" I fell in love. Adoringly, passionately in love. And here all of these nervous system sensitivity problems quieted out. When their symptoms came back, the key question was, how's that new relationship going? Getting turned on to something. Exercise raises the norepinephrine dopamine and the endorphins. Deep relaxation, mindfulness meditation increases the sleep, serotonin increases the GABA. Now notice, this is an interesting pattern. Do you remember those four principles of stress resilience? Well, the internal locus of control, connectedness, and love, purpose, and meaning, mindfulness. We're going to come back to mindfulness. There's a lot of research on that right now. Now, we're going to leave the physiology behind. But let's just talk about this. If we were to ask, we don't have time probably to discuss this, but what are the kind of thoughts that cause most of our distress? I'm just going to list a few. We can come up with from the group with some others, but here's some of them. How do I measure up? Am I making it? Am I worthy? Am I lovable? Am I acceptable? How do I compare to you? Feeling inadequate, having to prove myself. Too much, like this lady who came in, too much I have to do. Why do you have to do it? Because I have to. Can't. Have to, but I can't. Trying to protect one's ego, oneself. Am I being threatened? Am I being diminished? Being judgmental, us versus them. The anger and hostility that comes from that. Taking offense. If you look at those questions that cause a lot of our distress, they're all fear-based questions. These come from the amygdala. Well, not necessarily on overdrive, but that's where it comes from. Solutions to our biggest problems already lie within us. I mentioned that before in this wise mind that we talked about. If we can just access our own wisdom, which is that divine intelligence, and then actualize our own wise solutions. Let's just experiment with this a little bit. What are some of your pet peeves about people? What do people do that kind of tick you off? Yes?
They're my pet peeves because they're the things that bug me about me.
Oh, well, that's a very insightful piece. What bothers you the most about others are the things you really need to take a look at in yourself. That's very true. We project on others what's going on within us. So be aware of that. You know, what this person's doing that bugs me, maybe it's here as a gift to tell me something that I need to think about. Okay. What are some of the pet peeves? What do people do that bother you?
Pay their bills to me.
Oh, okay, they don't pay their bills. They should be fair. And, okay, yes.
When people don't keep their word.
They don't keep their word. Okay, things like lying to protect their ego. Maybe they're overly competitive. You know, they're using put-downs and they're judgmental towards you, or they're puffed up. They need to be the big man. Or hold angry grudges. Or greedy and grasping. You know, there's only so much out there. It's kind of a scarcity mentality, and I'm going to hang on to my... Do these things kind of bug you? Yeah, kind of bug most of us. If people do that. Well, how about the flip side of that? That all comes from the amygdala, fear, angry mind. Okay. What about the flip side? The things that are admired. I'm not going to ask you, but let's just take sort of the opposite of each one of these. See if you don't, how you resonate with this. People who are authentic and trustworthy, who pay their bills. Okay. Or instead of being overly competitive, they enjoy other people's success. Instead of put downs, they lift them up. Instead of being judgmental, they're accepting of you and me as imperfect people. Instead of being puffed up, Neil Maxwell said meekness, remember Jesus said, I am meek. Neil Maxwell said meekness is power under gentle control. Like that. Okay. Instead of holding angry grudges, forgiving, understanding. Speak your truth in love. I don't know how many of you went to the session on dissent in church or ecclesiastical settings. And I thought we had some wonderful discussions from Michael Quinn and Dominic Crozat, who basically said this. This is a statement from Paul in the Bible, that you're able to speak your truth, but rather than doing it in a put-down, judgmental way, it's done with God's kind of love. The word here is agape, which is a compassionate, caring, respectful, lifting kind of way. And you do it with I messages. You know, this is how I respond to that. This is how I see things, without blaming you for it. So speaking your truth with this lifting love is powerful. That as you try to create change, if you criticize negatively, you tend to generate behavioral resistance and entrenchment on the other side. If you give your vision of what you would rather see and draw that through love and respect, you'll get a lot more change. And instead of being greedy and grateful, you know, grateful and generous is the result of that. There's kind of an abundance mentality. How many of you, or which one of these, this is kind of maybe a dumb question, but which one of these sides do you at some kind of deep level resonate with? You love being around and with. If it's here, make a list of the qualities of a person you love being around and why you love being around them, to identify your own wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean my habits are in line with that. I may be doing a lot of these things because we all learn this stuff on this side. But if we know what to do instead, we can begin to change it. That stuff over there comes from the wise and loving mind. And that's what the Savior was telling us about how to deal with the stresses of life. Well, it was mentioned at the plenary session last night that the thing Jesus talked about the most was the kingdom of God. He announced his coming. I came to bring the kingdom of God. One time his apostles here in the book of Luke said, when's this kingdom going to come? And he said, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, of course, he said, this is not going to come with a lot of observation and fanfare and stuff. He says, don't you know that the kingdom of God is already within you? It's among you. It's around you. If you can just see it. And he said, I came that the blind might see. It's already here, and particularly within you, in this wise mind. I'm come into this world that they which see not might see. He tells his stories. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. So that they can see it right here, around and among us. And then he demonstrates it in himself, in spades, in his last week of his life. Let's just do a little exercise for fun. I'm going to put up here a truly great relationship. You can pick any one that you want. It could be a friend. It could be marriage, your spouse. It could be family, your kids. But what I'd like to have you do is just imagine, let's say this friendship, whatever those relationships it is, that this is just, for you, wonderful. This is, you just love being with this person. You almost can't wait to be there. If it was that kind of great relationship, just toss out the words as to what we would be doing with each other that makes it for you truly great. Just toss out words.
Mutual respect.
Pardon?
Mutual respect.
Ah, mutual respect. Okay, so, and even when they kind of screw up or you kind of screw up, okay, yes.
Laughing.
Pardon?
Laughing.
Laughing, ah. Incidentally, our little egoic mind takes ourselves way too seriously. And if we can shift into our wise mind, we can see the funny things our little ego does to be important and laugh at that.
Comfort.
Pardon?
Comfort.
Comfort, okay.
Being comfortable around them.
Ah, okay. And why do you feel comfortable with them?
Non-judging, because they're not judging you.
Ah, non-judgmental.
Everything's normal.
Okay, safe?
Yeah.
Safe that you can just be authentic.
Yes.
Who you are. Doubts and fears right out on the table. No, not posturing or kind of pretend or protect ego.
Yeah.
Ah, safe, okay. Incidentally, one of the keys of great relationships is the word intimacy. And here I'm not just speaking about physical intimacy. Intimacy has to do with feeling safe to be vulnerable, open, naked. The physical part is just a congener of this greater, where you can be exactly who you are, get it out on the table, and then through the loving comfort and support, you can kind of do stuff with it instead of tippy-toeing and being careful what you say. Okay, well, what are some other things?
I like Martin Buber's I thou rather than I it.
Ah, explain that a little bit, the I thou of Martin Buber.
How I understand it is relating from the authentic center, godlike part of yourself, to that part of someone else rather than the need to satisfy an object.
Okay, and isn't there something deeply sacred and spiritual about this friendship with us? It's a we. Non-judgmental, I would probably know put downs as part of that, that we lift each other. It's better to put, rather than no put downs, it's better to say what you do want. Yes?
Learning together?
Learning. Ah. Tell me more about that.
I think when you're with somebody else, you can kind of bounce ideas back and forth off of each other.
And
it helps you, and you can see that you're helping them, and it just kind of like sort of the mutuality.
Okay. How many of you at some deep level love the idea of getting better and wiser and learning? You know, 10 years from now, I'm going to be a lot smarter, wiser person than I am right now. How many of you really love that at a real deep level? It takes the experiences, the stresses of life to do that. And it's that learning experience is kind of really what we're talking about, to turn from the little ego self to this, transform to the wise self. Well, and we could keep doing this. You'll notice, however, as we put these kind of things up, that there's kind of a holism to this. it's, you know, you probably would be able to be, what we said over here, authentic and honest. You know, can you really be loving but dishonest? I mean, they just kind of all fit together, and we all know what this is. I had an opportunity to talk to a group of teenagers who were struggling with their parents. And we did a little relaxation exercise. First of all, they said, you know, all the bad things your parents are doing to them. Did a little relaxation exercise and said, now, if this relationship with your folks is everything you'd ever want it to be, you know, it was just great, how would you be treating each other? What do you think they said? They said the same things. I mean, we all know this. Now, that being the case, this is what we're yearning for. This is what your friend or your spouse is yearning for. Why don't we just do it? Amygdala goes on drive, and the ego says, well, this is the way I want to be, but I can't be this way when you act like that.
You do it first.
Pardon?
You do it first.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. That your behavior controls me.
Fear, I'm not capable of that. Oh. I want that, but I will never achieve it. I'm not capable of it.
Okay, there's no hope.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can't do that. Why? Because my old habits have not been that way. The habits that come from this smaller amygdala ego-driven mind. But notice what happens is the moment we blame, point the finger, we give up control of our lives. I have to be angry and hateful when you do that. It's very useful to call your power back. That was an old Hindu saying. They said, you know, if what the other person's doing is keeping you from, is making you miserable and suffering, you've given your power away. And they would say your power is your spirit. It's your real self. They said, call your power back. Be who you want to be regardless of what they're doing. So it's very helpful to create this with someone that you love. Everything we're both yearning for. You can flesh it out in lots of details. So you've got a map that's accessing the wise prefrontal cortex. So how can we move more solidly? Oops. How can we move more solidly into this wise, compassionate mind that is in within every one of us? Two words, conscious intent and practice. Yes?
My atheist friends seem to do a much better job than my Christian and religious friends.
Okay.
Because they just say, this is what's going on, do it. And
yeah.
Yeah, they say, I don't need the crutch because I can see what's going on, and they just cut out the middleman.
There are all kinds of ways to access our wise and loving mind.
I think they're just wired that way.
Here's one little kind of pearl. This conscious intent in the nervous system. You remember when that signal was going up and there's an inhibitory signal coming down? Wherever you give your attention is amplified in the nervous system and the rest is inhibited. Let's just use a little example. Let's suppose you're at a party and there's lots of noise and music and tumult, but you and I are in a conversation and our complete attention is in the conversation. What happens to the noise?
It
disappears, doesn't it? See, the nervous system inhibits what is not given attention to and amplifies what is given attention to. So as you practice giving attention to the qualities of the prefrontal cortex, the wise and loving mind, it gets amplified and the amygdala and the fearful part begins to be inhibited. And as you practice, a very important part is that you practice what to do rather than what not to do. The brain cannot deal with the don't because it creates pictures unconscious pictures doing a behavior. Let's just illustrate this for a second. Let's suppose you wanted to lose weight, and I said to you, don't even think about chocolate cake. Right? Just get it out of your mind. Okay? Next 5 seconds, no chocolate cake. Next 5 minutes. How are you doing?
Salivating.
Okay. Yeah. Hey, see what happens? When you say don't do it, yeah. The brain beams up a picture doing it, and that unconscious picture drives the behavior. The same thing, don't get angry. He's trying to stuff the anger. What you have to do is say what to do instead that is wise, compassionate, non-judgmental, and practice picturing that so you'll know what to do rather than what not to do. So to get to the wisdom part of your brain, here's the first step. So you remember we've got these two minds. To get to the wisdom part, the first step is just get still. Just get out of all those fearful, judgmental kind of thoughts. Just get still. Think of the 23rd Psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The other day, I won't tell you that story. He leadeth me beside the still waters, and thus he restores my soul. I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. In this divine, wise mind that resonates with God's. Ways you can do that, just use your body senses to come to the present moment. Breathing. Well, we all, you know, kind of know the way of breath is good to quiet things down. Did you know that anciently, if you look carefully in scriptures, the words translated breath are the same as those translated spirit in the Old Testament Hebrew? It's ruach, or in New Testament Greek, pneuma. And they were picturing, as they used breath to have spiritual experiences, breathing in the breath of life, of energy, of enlightenment. Literally, the NC88 says that's what you're doing when you breathe in these life-giving, energetic things. Just imagine picturing, filling yourself, light, wisdom, peace, and calm. I'm going to skip a couple of these. Progressive muscle relaxation. Let's just do that for just a second. Just for a second, set things aside. Take a deep breath in, and as you breathe in, tense your right arm and fist. And take your mind to the tension. Notice what the tension is and how it causes discomfort. And on the out breath, let it flop in your lap and feel the feeling that flows into your arm and hand. It's a subtle feeling. Let's do it again. Right hand tense. Notice tension, what it's like. Become very aware of it. Go to it. Now breath is transform it. And feel this feeling flowing in. It's kind of warm or tingly or something. That's muscle relaxation. Using the breath as something, you know, just start with one foot, the leg, the other foot, the other leg. Just march up your body. Very, very pleasant to do. But it just brings you into the present moment, transforming tension into relaxation and realizing I can go to it. Instead of trying to stay away from something that hurts, you go to it. And you gently soften it and change it instead of resisting it. Then, what kind of practices? Well, meditative practices have been shown to turn on the prefrontal cortex and the anterior cingulate. For example, here's John Kabat-Zinn, who started a whole barrage of research on mindfulness. There's just now hundreds of studies for health and stress and the like. He and Davidson at the University of Wisconsin took brand new meditators for 15 minutes a day doing mindfulness meditation. I'll tell you what it is in a minute. 3 times a week for 8 weeks. That's fairly minimal. And then they put them in functional MRI scanners. And here's what they found. That the mindfulness meditation activates the prefrontal cortex and the anterior cingulate. The left prefrontal cortex lights up when you're in a state of happiness. And it quiets the amygdala. It causes less suffering. It caused less anxiety. The mindfulness reduced anxiety, reduced pain, but more importantly, the suffering that comes from whatever we're causing those things. And the interesting thing was, it wasn't just while they're meditating, it's afterwards as well, as they walk out into the world, that you're practicing turning on this part of the brain. Well, what is mindfulness? Three or four qualities. Being completely present in this moment, meaning I'm not worried about the future, which is imaginary. I'm not caught up in ruminating on the past, which is really kind of imaginary. We reconstruct the stories. The past tends, ruminating on the past sometimes causes depression and worry about the future, anxiety. But just being present, which is the only thing you can control. Can't control the past, can't control the future. The only thing I control is how I'm going to be right now, right here with what's here. And some other qualities, acceptance, that if this is not resignation, this is accepting that what's here is here. I might not like it, I might want to change it, but it's here. There's no resistance, there's no denial. It's just, it's here. And asking, how do I deal with this wisely, without judgment, and with compassion? And meditation on mindfulness is being in this present moment with these qualities, activating the wise and loving mind. And I might just add, it's the mindful moments that are some of the most joyful moments of our lives. Jesus taught mindfulness. Look at these scriptures. Remember being present? He says, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, which is about how to deal with the stresses of life. Therefore, I say to you, take no thought. The Greek word there means don't be anxiously worried about your life. What you shall eat, what you shall put on, what you drink, your raiment. It says, take no thought for your raiment. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If you got to think, what's he saying here? He's saying, be here in this moment without worrying about all this stuff, with just your intrinsic, inherent beauty, lifting yourself to the light and to the sun. And then he says, in this moment, seek ye first this kingdom of God that's within you, and all these other things shall be added to you. Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will have its own problems, sufficient to the day is the problems thereof. He's talking mindful presence. And then he also said, judge not, that you be not judged. Be present without judgment. And in the version of the sermon over in Luke, with compassion, even for your enemies, do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Incidentally, oh, and here's the line that in Matthew says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Luke, that is rendered, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. In Matthew, if you read that perfect thing, which gets us caught up in perfectionism and the amygdala drives with that, look at it in context. He says, love those that love you, but that's easy. Love those that treat you badly. In fact, even love your enemies. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is. He's talking about a perfection of love. perfectionism makes us judgmental, which is the opposite of what he's talking about here. To be able to see, gosh, I think this is worth spending a moment with. When he said, love your enemies, it's useful to look. There's an old manuscript of the New Testament called the Peshitta that's in Aramaic. That's Jesus' original language. And this is rendered, love your enemies, ahibwa wahil babakyu. What does that mean? Ahibwa, it's translated love in the Aramaic, a mysterious force that brings separate things together to create new life. Healing intent, compassionate love. The Bohel Babakun in Aramaic and Eastern languages, roots take the word to a different meaning. At the superficial level, it means enemy, like we usually think. But one of the roots is this person is out of rhythm, out of sync, disconnected, and the other one is having a place of pain or emptiness within. And what he's saying is, when a person acts badly towards you, understand that he's hurting inside, or he's insecure, or he needs to feel important. And to see that with healing compassion rather than judgment. This is powerful stuff. It seems like the hard thing for the amygdala to grasp, but this is at the heart of what we're talking about. His law of transformation, to find a place of rhythm with that person, a connecting place, and then find within yourself something that fills the emptiness, heals the pain. And just let their behavior fly past. Note how if you do this process in this moment, and then you do it in the next moment, and then the next moment, how hope is generated. We can handle whatever comes up wisely. And well, I think I need to show you this. We still have another 10 minutes or so. What effect does dwelling in these spiritual practices and thoughts have on the brain? It's kind of like exercise. You know, if you for 15 minutes a day or half hour a day exercise this muscle, what's this muscle going to do? It's going to get more fibers, it's going to get bigger. You probably have heard of neuroplasticity. It turns out that the same thing happens in the brain. Whatever part of the brain you practice being in repeatedly, you grow new fibers. That part of the brain thickens up. You get new pathways, new tracks over time. And literally, you can grow whichever one of these parts of the brain, being aware of it, whichever one I choose to spend my time practicing in. Remember, when you practice in the wise one, the fearful one subsides. You practice in the angry, fearful one, wisdom, mind shrinks, literally. Let me show you this interesting study. This is taking a look at the thickness of the prefrontal cortex, just how many fibers, how thick it is. This is in long-term meditators. Okay, so this is, you know, 9 years, 6 hours a week. These are people that spend a lot of time practicing in here. Here's different ages down here from 20 to 55. The red line shows how in the usual population, the prefrontal cortex just shrinks. One of the reasons we have a little trouble thinking as fast, okay? But look at this in these meditators as they get older. It doesn't shrink. You can literally grow that part of the brain by practicing being in it. That's where meditation can do it, but there are a whole host of other things that activate the prefrontal cortex as well. For example, gratitude. It's been shown. You put people in scanners, have them find things they're grateful for, up goes the prefrontal cortex and the anterior cingulate. So suppose that each night, for a little while, you just wrote down something that happened today that I'm grateful for. Something I saw inspired me today. And you journal that for a little while. Pretty soon you don't have to journal it anymore. You just notice it and dwell in it. As you're doing this at the end of your day, just dwell in it. You can convey, express it. Just dwell in it. Practice. being. It's gratitude that brings feelings of love. Look for beauty. Beauty turns this on. Exercise turns it on, physical exercise. You could go for a walk in a beautiful place, and suppose you thought this way, that you saw plant life as the essence of love. I mean, this beautiful world God has given us. And what do plants do? They shade us. They feed us. They feed our souls. They're a gift of love. And suppose we just felt that. We were grateful for that. And walked in that. Practicing. Building new fibers. I'm just going to summarize here. A process for creating. You know, how do you create hope? Well, here's the process. The first, this is half the battle. The conscious awareness that I am responsible for how I'm going to be. Call your power back. That's half the battle. Once you've got that, you're on your way. The second is to disengage from those old little ego thoughts. That's where the relaxation and the stillness comes in. To clearly define, literally write out, for this situation, these things I'm challenged with, what would be a way that someone that was really wise and capable and good handled this, that I would deeply admire. So yeah, that's the way to do it. And write it out with lots of detail. What would be the tone of the voice, the look on the face, the feeling in the heart, the intent? Write all of that out in detail. The reason for writing it out is this. The thing that changes it is the last step of visualizing being that way. You can do that in two steps. Incidentally, what you're doing as you do this is giving yourself to God's wisdom. This is where, like Jesus said, as I give myself to God's purposes, then he became all that he became. The two steps of visualization, first is out there like a movie. Watching yourself in that particular situation that was challenging, doing it the new way that you would want to do it instead. And incidentally, who's watching that movie? It's probably your wise self watching the ego out there doing this. But you're going to change it to be the way you want it. You do it several times, tweak it a little bit. The second step is putting yourself in the movie so that you experience it. You're walking into that kitchen with the kid that was giving you lip. And this time, you're doing it in a way that honors and lifts and respects and helps him feel some sense of control of his life instead of the old way that I did it before. By experiencing it, this is the fastest way to transform these old habitual habits that come from our judgmental little ego mind. Just repeat that for another situation. Repeat that visualization for another one, and pretty soon it just starts to generalize. You know how to wisely handle the problems of life. I'm going to let this go. We'll just summarize here. The two minds, characteristics, and notice the connectedness, purpose, control, and hope. The four principles that health science said brings well-being, physically, mentally, socially, spiritually. So here we come to this sort of, I think, dramatic conclusion. Once we're aware of this, these two minds that are in every one of us, we can choose which mind to feed and grow, and thus the reality in which we live. Each of these minds sees the world out there differently, a different reality. We can choose. We all have different realities. We don't have to go through the data on this, but which reality do I want to live in? But it takes practicing experientially to do this effectively. If any of you are interested in slides, this is my email here. I think we have 1 or 2 minutes for questions. I'm sorry that we went this long. Yes?
What software do you use? This is a wonderful presentation.
Oh, that's just PowerPoint.
Just plain old PowerPoint version.
Yep.
Have you written a book?
Well, a textbook. Not on this Well, there's there's a chapter on this in the book. It's a textbook. I don't know if you want to pay for a textbook, but it's called Mind Body Health. All right. No other comments. Thank you very much for being here.